Well, it's good to see all of you here, all of you visitors and family members that are here visiting, and some new people and those we haven't seen in a while, and glad to have you here and have you back if you've been away. A few things that apply to all of us. We're trying to work on an all-church calendar for the year. If you have any events that happen throughout the year that we know that happen all the time, we want to try to get our calendar set by the end of this month. So by next couple weeks, get your dates into Karen or to Carol Grosky, also is helping to work on this project for us, so we can be mindful as we look ahead to what's coming and what we all are want to be a part of. You know, all the things that we do here, we're all in this together. And so if we can kind of get some things lined out, kind of help us look ahead, and as we also plan the rest of our lives around our church calendar, that we can be mindful and prepare and plan that way. Also, for all the ladies, here a common theme here, all the ladies, 2 weeks from now, bring a sack lunch. There's going to be an all-ladies meeting here after, and I might have just crushed it right there saying meeting. But bring your lunch for all the ladies. Which ladies? All the ladies. Okay, you got it. All the ladies? All the ladies. Come in 2 weeks here, talk about our hospitality ministries, our potlucks, our food to those who are sick and ailing, and our and some other needs that we have as far as it comes to hospitality. So Carol is working on getting some things organized that way to include all of us and all of you. So I guess if all the ladies are eating here, all the men, hey, we all should go somewhere. So someone figure that out where we all could go, and that might be disastrous. But if all the ladies are eating here, man, we're on the hook there. We're kind of out for lunch there, so we'll figure that out. We're glad to have us all here. You know, God, Christ is our all in all, and He calls us all together as His body, and what a blessing we can be together to glorify Him, to edify the church, and to advance the kingdom here in this place. Well, the tomb was found empty. As we looked at the beginning of this Luke chapter 24, the tomb was found empty. The women didn't go to the tomb expecting to find it the way it was. They were going to care for the body of Christ. And as Christ, though, emptied His life, we ought also to empty ours. The women, though, they were disturbed by this. When the tomb was found empty, they were confused and they were left to wander. And they were encouraged, though, and angels appeared to them and asked them a question, like a teacher would. You know, sometimes when you have a question and you're confused and you just want the answer, the teachers give you a question to kind of push you deeper into your concern. And they say, why do you look for the living among the dead? And they encourage them then and say, He's not here. He's risen. Giving them encouragement to seek life and to seek the Lord. I grew up in northeast Montana. I went to a small high school, about 100 kids, and we played eight-man football. A good thing for me, I didn't never played football before that, so I didn't know any different. Played eight-man football, and with eight men on the field, with a big field, it opened itself up for a lot of running and a lot of scoring, because you eliminate three defenders and three offensive players, you usually just had one man to beat, and you could score a lot of touchdowns if you had the fastest guy. And so in lieu of that, the state had a rule that had a mercy rule. If a team got ahead of another team by 45 points or more by halftime or any time after halftime, the game was forfeited. It was the mercy rule. Well, that was really good if you were on the winning side of that. Well, it was my junior year, and we were playing the defending state champions for the first game of our upcoming season. We lived in the northeast corner. They lived in the southeast corner, about a three-hour drive for just the opening season, regular season game, going down to play the Weibo Longhorns, who had put a lot of people at their mercy. Well, we go down there all hyped up, you know, because they graduated a few players, think we might have a shot to give them a run for their money. And we get down there, and they were playing fast forward. We were playing slow-mo. Every time they had the ball, it was a touchdown. Every time we had it, it was a fumble, it was a turnover, it was a three and out. And by halftime, we forfeited. No showers, no lunch stops, a long week after that. Well, why have a forfeit? Why have a give up? Why forfeit a competition when you know it's at a loss? There's no chance of winning. So why seek the living among the dead? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his very soul? What do we need to be forfeiting? What do we need to forfeit to give up to have the life, to have room for and the energy for and the effort towards the pursuit of Christ? Because the tomb was empty. Why seek the living among the dead? Why keep pursuing things that are not going to give us the result we're really looking for? But we have to forfeit our own soul, our own lives, not our soul, forfeit our lives to benefit our souls. Well, this week our passage in Luke 24, 6-8. The angels came beside them. They were wondering and they were confused about what had just happened. The tomb was empty and this was upsetting. This was confusing. This was not natural. The angels come as good teachers and to teach and reveal to them and to counsel and console them. Like a good teacher, like I mentioned, they come and first they challenge them and push them more into understanding, ask them, why do you seek the living among the dead? And then they comfort them by saying, He is not here. He's risen. They challenge them to kind of push them in, thinking, living among the dead? But then they give them encouragement, saying, stop wondering, stop worrying, be comforted. He is not here. Your Lord has risen. And then like a good teacher, then after challenging them and comforting them, they give them some confidence by telling them something that they already knew. You think about teachers, what they do. Sometimes they challenge us. They push us into learning more, understanding, and we still get confused and we're still unsure. And they come alongside and say, no, it's going to be okay. We're going to work to the solution. You're going to find the answers. You're going to work this out. And then they pull from what you already know. They say, remember when we taught last year, you learned about this? And it gives you a little confidence. Go, wait a minute. Yeah. I remember that. Well, here the angels, I believe, are doing the same thing with their next statements here in Luke 24, verse 7. They come alongside them and they give them confidence, reminding them of something that had already been told to them by the Lord. And he says, remember how Jesus told you. While we were still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And then they remembered their words. They came to some understanding. Oh, yeah, I remember him telling us this. And as they reflected back, they would have definitely remembered what he had said to them. They would have definitely remembered him telling them about this very act that they were beholding. Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel all record this, Jesus' account of him telling them this truth. They all tell about this scene. Both Matthew and Mark record the scene in a way that would have seared this moment into their memories. You ever been taught something? And some things you've been taught and they just kind of come and go. But then there's other things that's wrapped around an experience or something was disturbing or happened that time. And you remember that act and then it helps you remember what actually happened or what was actually being taught at that moment. I was up at Camp Yamhill when we were here before at a camp. And it was a middle school camp, and they had a separate class for the boys. And this man, Lewis Skiles, was doing the lesson for the young boys. And he got those boys together, and he kind of walked with a little limp. And, you know, never know why, but a little limp. A lot of people walk with a limp, but he walked with a limp. And he sat down, and he was had a rough voice. I thought he kind of looked like a pirate, I mean, without the patch. Kind of had a beard. Kind of had a limp, kind of rough on the edges. And he sat down with those boys, and I go, oh, what's this going to be? They picked this guy to do the boys' lesson. And he says, boys, I want to give you a scar. I want to cut you. And I'm thinking, whoa, no knives allowed here. What's going on? I'm going to cut you. What? Why did they pick this guy? He is a pirate, right? But he says, no, I like a scar, you know. I want to cut you to the heart and I want to give you a scar because, you know, when you have a scar on your hand, it has a story. You remember what happened to get that. I want to impact your life so much that when you remember what I tell you, it's like a cut you. And every time you look, you go, oh, yeah, I remember. You know, you probably have scars on your body somewhere and it tells a story. You know, I remember falling on the ice and cutting my hand right here on a pop can, right between my fingers. I have a story with that. Every time I look at my knee, I can remember my 3 knee surgeries that I've had. All the scars and nicks on there. And on my face, I have a little tiny scar still here on my face where when I was a youngster and played baseball or trying to play baseball, got hit in the face with the ball, broke my glasses, cut my face, had to go to the, I had to wear a patch. I was the Pirate for about a month. Eye filled with blood. I could have lost my eye. But I have a story there. These scars. And so he says that, and I go, okay, I got you, guy. I got you. I want to cut you. I want to give you a scar. And then he tells a story. He goes, boys, I grew up on a farm and worked with in the fields and worked with augers. And, you know, these augers that you put the grain in there and you turn the tractor on and they spin it and it moves the whatever instrument you're working in the back. And we're always told, always turn your equipment off when you get out. Always turn your equipment off when you get out. And be careful around this equipment. And whatever, no matter what, even if it's on or off, you never step across where that auger is spinning. And he said, I knew that. Well, I was a teenage boy. And even though I knew I shouldn't jump over that thing, I did a lot of times, whether it was on or off, showing off, back and forth. And so I got out of my tractor one time, and I didn't do what I was told. I left that thing on, and I was going down there, and I was seeing what was wrong with my equipment. I jumped over, caught my pant leg, and ripped my leg. He says, boys, I want to show you a scar I'll never forget. Now, all these boys are looking in. Remember, he had a limp. And he goes and pulls up his pant leg, and there's a metal rod for a leg. And all the boys, whoa, jump back in fear. And you could kind of see the prosthetic foot. You know, he has it in his shoe. You couldn't see it because he had pants. And all the boys, oh. So then he says, boys, I want to cut you to the heart. And I'll never forget that. And those boys, I'm sure, will never forget the story about being cut to the heart. And he tells us, proceeds to tell us the gospel about Jesus and about coming to repentance and about that moment of that. Well, here, what the angels tell the women, remember how he told you. See, there was a scene that Matthew and Mark both record that happened when Jesus says to them, I must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter jumps into action and he says, no, Lord. Here's the scene. No, Lord. And he tries to rebuke him. No, it may never happen, Lord. There's no way I'll let this happen. There's no way this could happen. I mean, so here's the scene. And now this is what the women are remembering. Remember how he told you, oh, yeah, when Peter went crazy. Oh, yeah, I remember it now. And Peter's like, no, Lord. And that enough would have gotten your attention. I mean, because here's Jesus, and now Peter's going crazy, saying no, trying to stop this. Well, what's this all about? And you know, you might be thinking, yeah, we're with you, Peter. We're not going to let anybody kill you. We're not going to let anyone stop Jesus from carrying out his work. But then Jesus says this, which was you definitely would remember. He says, get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. See, the scene would have been seared on their memories. And this would have been told, knowing that this must happen. It was God's plan. Jesus must obey the Lord in this act. Jesus knew that this was the only plan of salvation. This is the only way to redeem all mankind and all of creation back to God. It would be this powerful act of death and resurrection that would reclaim humanity from the grips of sin and death. The women would have remembered when the angels said, must. Because when the Lord says must, the scene broke out with Peter. But the angels seemed to misquote the Lord here. You're like, what? They seem to misquote him. The angels say in Luke 24, he must be delivered into the hands of sinners. Well, who are these sinners? Whose hands is he talking about? And what are they talking about when they say the word sinner? All right, I did it. See, looking back at the Lord's words in the 3 accounts, I mean, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have this story that the angels are referring to. He identifies them not as sinners. Who are these sinners? And here's Matthew's account. You also can see it in Mark and also in Luke. Jesus was in Jerusalem when he was arrested. This was where the Jewish temple was during the time where many were gathering for celebration of the Sabbath. They were living under the Roman Empire as Jewish men who were the people of God, upholding the law and living in the land the Lord had given to them. Well, who were these men? He says, here's Matthew's account. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to them, his disciples, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of sinners. That's what the angel said. But he says, elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. It seemed very interesting to me, because when the angel was saying the hands of sinners, who is the hands of sinners he's talking about? He's talking about these elders. These elders were city elders, members of the council and the Sanhedrin, leaders and of the people of Israel. They served to maintain both civic and religious life. The chief priest. The chief priest had significant oversight of and control of the temple. They managed the temple treasury and the disbursement of funds. They looked over the priestly duties, and they had significant power and privilege as Jewish elites. And then the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law were the ones who obviously taught the law, that did the work of knowing the law, instructing others about it, correcting, rebuking, training other disciples in the law, and they also were highly respected and honored. These were the sinners? These were the sinners? How were they, the people of God, the righteous appointed ones, called the sinners who crucified the Lord? Let's go back to Luke 22, starting in verse 66. Just a page back in your Bibles if you're looking there. Luke 22, 66 says, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests, teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Almighty God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you are right in saying I am. Then they said, Why do we need to hear any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ a king. They saw Jesus as the enemy. They saw Jesus as the one who was living in opposition to the law. They saw Jesus as the one who at other times is breaking table fellowship laws, the one that's accused of eating with sinners, eating with those who are unclean. They saw Jesus as the one who was breaking the Sabbath laws of healing on the Sabbath and doing work on the Sabbath. I mean, here he says to himself, I am, as you say, I am the Son of God. That's blasphemy. They said, here's enough. He saw him as the enemy. He's claiming to be the God, be God and the Son of God. And he's opposing our teachings. And he's subverting our nation. And I mean, look at his followers. Look at who this man is gathering around. Disrespectful, uneducated, religiously ignorant. Morally outside of salvation, his followers were also looked on as enemies and opponents. They were the ones disenfranchised from religious and social and political life of Israel. We see this played out, like I said, when he's eating with tax collectors and sinners, or he says in Luke 5, 27, it says, when Jesus was calling some of his first disciples, he went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi, sitting at his tax booth, and he says, follow me. Jesus said to him, follow me. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. A large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to the disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. So you see this use of sinners. Who's the enemies here? Who's against? Jesus says the elders, the chief priests, teachers of the law are the one whose hands I was put into. The angels look back and say it was the sinners whose hands he was put into. We go on in Luke 22, verse 6. Who else is involved in this? Who else might these hands of sinners be referring to? In Luke 23, verse 3. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." And on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. Then, when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. So now there was Pilate on the scene, and now Herod's on the scene. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied with him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. When Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends because they had been enemies. So here we have, back up a little, we have Pilate is on the scene. They bring the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law. They bring Jesus before Pilate. Pilate, who is Pilate? Well, he was the governor of Judea under the emperor Tiberius, and very much against national revolts. You know, as a leader of an area, you wanted to kind of keep the peace, keep everyone kind of in line. When there was an uproar, you kind of wanted to squash that. You didn't want any subversion or attention going away from the way the Caesar, the ruler of the empire, wanted things to go. And he was very compliant with the Jews in some of the times. And sometimes he struggled with that. Sometimes he struggled with, you know, how I should maintain the Jewish law and how I should face up against political pressures. Well, he definitely had an issue with stirring up trouble with the politicians that were above him. He faced political pressures that influenced his decisions. So you see him trying to pawn him off back on Herod and say, "No, I don't want anything to do with this. I got my area under control." They knew Herod was in town. The reason why Herod was around in Jerusalem, it was the time of the Passover. Herod being a Jew and coming to the temple to celebrate this event. Well, who was Herod? Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, one of four rulers over the territories of the Roman Empire. So you had kind of Pilate as governor, you had Herod above him, and he was there ruling, and you had the emperor Tiberius overruling all of that. Well, he was in Jerusalem for the Passover, and sure, Herod was interested in Jesus. He heard about this man, and he really kind of was interested in the novelty of him, though. You see that? He's kind of, well, maybe he can perform a miracle. Maybe he could do something exciting. You know, it'd be kind of fun to see what he could do, what he could create, or who he could heal. He was interested in that, but not really wanting anything to do with deciding anything about him. And he joins in with the mockery and the ridicule. He has a little fun with Jesus, put a robe on him and dance him around. And then he says, "I don't want anything of this man." And he didn't want to cause a scene, didn't want to cause a riot, didn't want to be a part of any of that because, again, he was under the pressure of keeping peace with the ones above him. So he pushes him back. "Pilate, you take him." 23:13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. Now the people come into play. And said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither was Herod. For he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore I will punish him and then I'll release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison because of insurrection in the city and for murder. "Release to us the murderer." Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, saying, he appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I find in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant them their demand. He released the man that had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. These sinners, the elders, the chief priests, teachers of the law, Pilate, Herod, the people, they're the ones that saw Jesus as the enemy. Yet they were the one who was opposing the will of God. They were the self-righteous. They upheld the law, but they ignored the heart of the law. They didn't obey the righteousness of God. They had no love in their hearts. They lived right by checking all the boxes, but yet they lorded it over those who were around them. They were proud, not humble. They were judgmental, not loving. Well, how would Jesus have treated his enemies? How do we hear him talking about treating enemies? Those who are against him. Those who would be against you if you follow him. We know these teachings well. It says, Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Someone strikes you on the cheek, turn them the other as well. Someone takes your tunic, give them your cloak too. If your enemy sins against you, what do? You forgive. How many times? Again and again. How many times? Up to 70 times 7. As many times as it takes. Then the angel that said they were sinners, the angel said that these men were sinners. Jesus called them elders. He called them chief priests. He called them teachers of the law. He didn't call them the sinners. Looking at what they did by disobeying God, later the angels interpret that by saying, no, those are the sinners, because they are opposing the will of God. Jesus called them by what they were. He loved them, these people of Israel, those belonging to God, those who were living under the covenant, people that he desired to save. The elders, the chief priests, teachers of the law, they thought they were right, but they were the enemies. They were the ones who opposed the will of God. But see, it's Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that brought them righteousness. But it was their hands that crucified him. It was their hands that crucified him. So who are these sinners? Sinners are defined as those who oppose the will of God. Those who oppose Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. The sinners were those who did not accept the salvation of the gospel offered by Jesus. See, Jesus focused on bringing salvation to these sinners. He says, I have not come for the righteous, but for the sinners. Now, the Jews, see the issue here, the Jews would see anybody who was an adversary to the Jewish law as a sinner. A sinner would be synonymous for Gentile. A sinner would be synonymous for anyone who was a Jew but became apostate, meaning they gave up, they stopped living in covenant with God, as according to their law. And those that had different interpretations, those who were trying to subvert and go away from that. So you see these two different definitions of who are these sinners and who is talking about who. Jesus saw anybody who was opposed to the will of God as sinners. The Jews saw anybody who was opposed to their way of thinking as sinners. But it was their hands that crucified him, the hands of sinners. Well, what about our hands? What about our hands? There's a song that is sung at camps and rallies, and maybe you've heard it. Says, does he still feel the nails every time I fail? Can he hear the crowd cry, crucify again? Am I causing him pain every time I know I need to change because I just can't bear the thought of hurting him? Well, literally speaking, no. He doesn't feel the nails again and again every time. Every time we sin, it's not like it keeps driving in. But were our hands holding the hammer and nails? Were our sins on his shoulders? Were our voices mocking and rejecting him? He was handed over to sinners and was crucified. He was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. God did not withhold his Son, but gave him up for all of us. Will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yet was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? See, God did not withhold. He did not withhold his Son from carrying out his will. But yet he was given to us. He was handed over to death for our trespasses, so that we could be justified. And where is the Lord now? Look at the hands he's in. The right hands of God. And so what is our response? Well, the angels says this, as the angels said, not the angels, but Luke and Matthew and Mark give this account. Here's Luke's account. So what do we do with this? It says, then Jesus said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must. Just as that word must reminded them of the scene, reminded them of the rebuking. Now, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life on me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their very life? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Church, this can be your aha moment. This can be your aha moment today. Like the women at the tomb that were reminded of what the Lord's plan was, that he would be crucified on the third day, be rose again. This can be your aha moment to remember and to get it. And to be your mountaintop experience that can get you to the next experience tonight and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. To keep us reminded of what the Lord has done, to confess our belief that Jesus is the Lord, that he is the Lord and he is risen and he is coming again, to deny ourselves, to forfeit our very lives, to die and to be baptized with Christ, to repent, to say, no, enough is enough. Living this way that's going to forfeit my soul is enough. I'm going to turn from that moment. I'm going to give my life over to the hands of the Lord. Because it was my hands that crucified him, and enough is enough of living that way. He saved me from that way of living, from that way of treating the Lord. I can choose obedience. I can choose to follow. I can choose to live his way, a way of life. To look around at others and to call others to obey, to encourage others, to bear with others, to pray with others, to love others, and to give to others. Church, I'm calling you to respond again and again. Lord, this is an opportunity for us to share again and again, every time we come together, to be reminded, to confess again and again, yes, Jesus is Lord, to turn again and again away from the world and towards Christ, and to do that together, to share, to pray, to ask, to talk, to shout, and to sing, Jesus is Lord. We're on this road together, church. We're on this road together. But are you walking hand in hand with the Lord? Are your hands covered in sin? Come and have them washed clean. Let us join hands together as we follow our risen Lord. We're on this road together. If we could help you in any way to make that claim that Jesus is my Lord, I accept your sacrifice, and I want to live your way. Let's do that together this morning as we stand and as we sing.